you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Hey everyone, it's good to see you here this morning, and I want to welcome you here. If you are here for the first time or for the however many times you've been here, really, really glad that you're here. And you too, Devin. I'm glad that you're here. We have been rounding out, or we started last week anyway, rounding out the Old Testament. We looked at the book of Hosea. We're going to look at the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And that section of the Bible is commonly referred to as the Minor Prophets. Now, I mentioned this last week. I'll probably mention it again over the weeks to come. It's not like the Minor Prophets are any less important than the Major Prophets. It's not like they're not good enough to play baseball in, you know, in the major leagues. The minor league prophets don't have as important a message. That isn't the case. They're just simply called the minor prophets because the minor prophets tended to write, or the men who wrote those books, they tended to write shorter books, and their messages were more succinct. They were more easily able to be summarized, I guess, or there was just kind of one major theme or focus. And so for that reason, we're going to take one book of the Minor Prophets, and we're going to take one book per week, and we're going to just kind of look at the central theme of the entire book and pick and choose a little bit, but hopefully we'll get a little bit of a flavor of what each author was trying to get across when he was writing to his readers. And so hopefully we'll get a really good sense of what they have to say. Last week we talked about Hosea and just the idea that God will take you back, that doesn't matter where you go, doesn't matter what you have done, God will take you back. And he wants to be an intimate, and he wants to be a complete part of your life. This week we're going to look at the book of Joel. So Joel is an interesting character in the Bible. And so before we get into the text, I would just encourage you, as we're talking here, just turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel. It's obviously right after Hosea. Here's what we know about Joel. We know nothing. Seriously. We know nothing. I'm just going to keep turning. You're going to learn all you need to know from the slides. Zero. Honestly, I'm not joking here. We don't know anything about him. There is just no information on who this guy is. He is not quoted anywhere else in the Bible. I want to hedge that last comment, because there are some sort of parallels in the New Testament where people will say things that are very much like things that Joel said, but he is not quoted personally in the New Testament. There's no background in this guy's life. We know nothing other than the fact that what is mentioned in Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, and the rest is just supposition. But here's what Joel chapter 1 and verse 1 says. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We know that he was the son of a guy named Pethuel. And just so that I can impress you a little bit, I will tell you that Pethuel in Hebrew means persuaded of God. That's it. Let's pray. No, Pethuel, or we really don't know much else about where this guy is from, when he lived, anything else like that. We don't know. So we have to just kind of go back and forth and make a little bit of supposition here and there, but hopefully we'll get, even though we don't know a lot about him, we can still look into his book and see some relevant things that we can learn from. But we don't know the years that he prophesied. We don't know which kings were reigning at the time of his ministry. Many of the authors, when they will write, they will make reference to a king or to some historical fact. We don't know anything like that. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he had children. We know nothing. We do know his name. His name is Joel. And in Hebrew, there's no J in the Hebrew alphabet. And so his name is really with starts with a Y. So it's Yoel. And Yoel puts the emphasis on the last part of the name, E-L, which in Hebrew is a reference to Elohim, which means God. So his name, Yoel, in Hebrew means Yahweh is God. Very strong name. Very strong name. Since there's no reference point about the time or the date of Joel's ministry, the best we can do is just try to figure it out based on comparisons. And the way that I want you to do that, it's based on a comparison between a verse in Joel and a verse in the very next book, which is the book of Amos. And I'm just going to read those for you. So skip to the end of the book, Joel chapter 3. It's only three chapters. 3 and verse 16, it says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." Now, if you just flip over a page and you go to Amos chapter 1 and take a look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the fields mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So it's almost identical language there. It's almost word for word, right? And so some of the Bible scholars, not me, this is just something I read, some of the Bible scholars would put forward the supposition that Joel ministered at the same time as Amos, that he was a contemporary of Amos. We do know, and if that is true, we do know this. We know that Amos was started around the same time as Isaiah, actually. And he ministered during the reign of King Uzziah. And that, and so that kind of places Amos's ministry in the 8th century BC, like the 700s, sort of around the same time as Hosea, actually. So we're talking kind of roughly 750 BC, give or take 50 years, who knows. But this is about 150 years before the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah. So I know I'm throwing a whole bunch of history out at you, and that's okay. But you got to remember, at this time in history, we talked about it a little bit last week, that at the time that Hosea wrote his book and Amos wrote his book, the kingdom was divided, right? There was a northern kingdom, there was a southern kingdom. Israel, Judah, okay? 10 tribes of the nation were in the northern part in Israel, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah in the south, and it appears, if we suppose that he is a contemporary of Amos, it appears that Joel's ministry was directed towards the southern kingdom of Judah, because he makes several references to Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem. He talks about the priests and their duties in Jerusalem at the house of God. He mentions God's holy hill, and he mentions Jerusalem by name, and it indicates that he probably was ministering in the southern kingdom. So what I'm going to do is I want you to turn back to Joel chapter 1, and I'm going to read from Joel chapter 1. We're going to skip, and we're going to read a bit in Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2, and then we'll maybe even look a little bit at chapter 3. So take a look at Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, give ear. All inhabitants of the land, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, and what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And then, if you go to chapter 2 and look at chapter 2 and verses 12 to 14. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And then finally, at the end of chapter 2 in verse 28, let's read that as well. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. This is actually probably maybe even an allusion to Acts chapter 2, but we'll get into that in a little while. So what I want to do is we want to talk about the purpose of the book. We want to talk about some of the things that he mentioned in the book and some of the things that we just read about. And then hopefully we'll be able to kind of take what Joel said and make some references, parallels to the New Testament. And let's try to make some parallels to 2021. That's where we're going this morning. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we could spend together in your word. And sometimes, Father, when we look and we try to see some things, it's difficult. But the thing that just astounds me every time that I open up your word is how relevant it is. To think that we are reading things that were written almost 3,000 years ago, and we can take these things, these truths, and we can apply them to our lives here in the moments, in the days that we are living in, that is remarkable. It is because of you, it is because of your spirit, and the way it applies to us. And so, Father, I pray that this morning the exact same thing would happen, that you would take your word and that you would just apply it to our lives. Help us to see truth, and help us to take what we hear today and be able to live it out tomorrow at our workplace, at our schools, wherever we are. In our homes, Father, we want your word to be relevant in our lives. And we want it to go forward. Thank you that we can be here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the purpose of the book of Joel, a summary purpose of the book, I guess, it's right at the beginning, so we can. I want to give that to you just so that we understand where we're heading. The purpose of the book of Joel appears to be to warn people about a coming day of judgment and to encourage people about a gracious God who responds to repentance. That's basically, if you read through this book, I'm hoping that that is the flavor that you will get. To warn people about a coming day of judgment and to encourage people about a gracious God who responds to repentance. Now, as is typical of many of the Old Testament prophets, there is a contemporary as well as a prophetic element to the things that they write. What I mean by that is that some of the things that they write are meant to be for the people that are right there, are contemporaries of Joel, that are living at the same time. But there is also something that is meant to be future, relevant in the future. Sorry. So there is a contemporary element, there is a prophetic element. In Joel's case, some of the things that he says applies to the time and the people of his day, and some of the things that he says apply to our day, and actually beyond our day. And so Joel is writing about what would occur in his own day, and what is going to occur in our day, and beyond our day, concerning the judgment of God. But first, he starts out by addressing his own people, or the people that were right there with him. He addresses his own generation. That's where he starts. And what he does is he starts out by talking about something that actually occurred in the past. Maybe it was the very recent past. Maybe it was something that had just happened. But it was something that had... That was very relevant to them right at that time. Specifically, it was that God had expressed his judgment against the people. And we read that throughout the Old Testament. You know, disobedience and there's judgment. Disobedience, judgment. There's a cycle there. God had expressed his judgment against the people for their disobedience or their idolatry. And for their rebellion against God, the judgment came in the form of a devastating invasion of locust. Do you remember verse 4? We read it right there at the beginning. Joel says, when the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. Swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. You know what he's talking about there, right? Crickets. That's what he's talking about. I'm serious. He's talking about crickets there, I'm sure of it. Sorry, I totally just got off my train of thought. So this devastating invasion of locust comes, and Joel writes about it to let the people know that this is actually an expression of God's judgment against him. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, if you just go up two verses, he says, hear this, O elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. And then he says, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? So he's saying, do you remember this? Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? He says, can you... In other words, he's saying something along the lines of, can you think of another time when something this devastating happened? This kind of freak invasion of millions of locusts, because it was so unusual, it was not a common occurrence. And Joel was trying to get them to realize that God was trying to get their attention. Now, the people of Joel's day would have understood this reference. They would have understood what Joel was trying to do, because this wasn't a common occurrence. This was God trying to get their attention. This was one Bible scholar that I read, I can't remember who it was, but he said this was a little wake-up call before the big wake-up call. And the big wake-up call that was coming was going to be the Assyrian army to the north and the Babylonian army to the south. This locust infestation was mild in comparison to that, because what those two armies were going to do was going to completely wipe out the entire nation, right? They were going to destroy everything. But that is, if you think about it, that is often the way God deals with us. He gives us these little nudges occasionally before the hammer comes down. If we don't respond to the little nudges, then sometimes it hurts a lot more. God is saying, I want to get your attention. Here's what's happening. Do you see the devastation? That's what Joel was trying to remind these people about. And here's why they would have known, okay? Why they would have understood this reference that Joel was trying to make in this book. God spelled it out for them clearly in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 28. See, when God was bringing the Israelites into the promised land, he gave instructions. The entire book of Deuteronomy is really Moses' magnum opus. It's this, you know, do this, don't do that. That basically, because he realizes that he's near the end of his life and he wants to tell the people all the things that they need to do so that they can survive and move forward, because he knows he's not going to be with them in the promised land. And so he writes Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a chapter devoted to the blessings and the curses of God. This makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Remember, this is Old Testament, but this is important. Depending on whether a person obeyed or disobeyed, so the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'm not going to turn there, but you can look there yourself. The first part is wonderful. It reads wonderful. This is what God is going to do for you, you know, and all this sort of stuff. And then right kind of in the middle, in verse 15, I think, it shifts and says, this is what's going to happen if you disobey. And then actually Moses lists some things about what is going to happen. I'm actually just going to turn there quick, because you got to read. Sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 28. You don't have to turn there, but I will read it for you. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15 says this, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he goes on. And then verse 38 says this, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust will consume it. And then verse 42, it says, the cricket, part of the curse, the cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. So this is clearly spelled out in the law. God is saying, and this is a paraphrase, if you mess with me, if you disobey me, if you rebel against me, locusts are going to come. They're going to destroy all the vegetation. They're going to wreck you agriculturally, economically, and it's going to devastate you personally. Maybe this will get their attention. So that's what's happening here, okay? Joel is addressing this issue. Essentially, he's asking the people if they remember anything like this ever happening before. And then he spells it out in the chapter, the different people who will be impacted by this invasion of locusts. He talks about what the locusts were doing in verse 4, and then he spells out to the people that are affected by this. And this is actually a little bit humorous. I don't know if Joel was a funny guy or not, but I mean, in verse 5, look at this. He says, awaken, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. So he talks about how the drunks are all upset with the locust invasion because the locust came and destroyed the vineyard. And when they destroyed the vineyard, there were no more grapes, and when there were no more grapes, there was no more wine. And when there was no more wine, there was no more drunks. It was a vicious cycle. And then in verse 7, He says, it has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped down off all their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off for the house of the Lord. And the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. And the wine dries up. The oil languishes. So he addresses not just the drunkards, but he addresses the farmers, and he addresses the priests. He said the priests are all upset because nobody's bringing their grain offering to the house of God for the worship of the Lord. And it's not only that, but a portion of that grain offering was what sustained and fed the priests. There was nothing growing anymore because the locusts had destroyed it. No grain offering was coming in. No drink offering was coming in. And for the same reason, the vineyards were being destroyed. The farmers were grieving as a result. Their livelihood was in the tank because of the locusts. And then verse 18, take a look at that. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. The point that Joel is trying to make here is that this is incredibly devastating. And he's saying, do you remember how bad that is and how bad that was? This is God trying to get your attention. He craves your obedience. So, I am well aware that I am talking to a bunch of farmers here, mostly. And so I know that you are well aware of what an infestation of grasshoppers can actually do. Let me give you a few stats anyway. I looked them up. The last major swarm of locusts in Israel was in 1915. And a man by the name of John Whiteling, he wrote in the National Geographic that the locusts were so voracious and numerous that they could swarm over an unguarded infant and devour its eyes or his or her eyes in a few moments. A swarm of locusts can cover up to 460 square miles. And there can be 80 to 160 million locusts in 1 square mile. In 2004, there was a swarm of locusts in Morocco, and it measured 142 miles long, and it contained an estimated 69 billion grasshoppers and probably some crickets in there. 1 million locusts gobble as much food as 5,000 people in a day. And a locust can eat up to its weight each day, so a swarm of locusts can easily eat more than 400 million pounds of plants in a single day. So when we talk about an invasion of locusts, that's what we're talking about here. And really, I mean, I know I whine a lot about the crickets, but that's a lot more than the 14 crickets that I found in my office last week. That is a nuisance, but this is something quite different. This is devastating, right? What Joel is describing here is devastation. It was destruction of all vegetation. It was disaster. It was economically and agriculturally terrible. And it left the people in great despair. So when Joel comes along here and says the evasion of these locusts is specifically the result of your violation of obeying God's commands, this is Deuteronomy chapter 28 fulfilled. His readers would have understood this. And so he speaks about God's judgment in the form of these locusts. It's what happened. It's past tense. But then he switches to the future in the same chapter. In chapter 2 and verse 1, this is what Joel has to say. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and a powerful people For like has never been before, nor will be again after them throughout the years of all generations. You notice that the tense has changed here. He was talking about something in the past in chapter 1. Now he's talking about something that has yet to come. He's talking about something that is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord. I mean, we just went through Revelation, so you should be very, very familiar with the day of the Lord. But that phrase, in the Old Testament, it's used 17 times. Joel uses it 5 times in his little book, 3 chapters. He talks about the day of the Lord 5 times. The day of the Lord is commonly used in reference to the coming of the Lord, right? The end times, the tribulation, the second coming. The day of the Lord is related to the judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. The day of the Lord. Most people would commonly refer to it as the seventh seal and everything else that happens afterwards. That's the day of the Lord. So it's not specifically a specific day. Joel is talking about that the day of the Lord is coming here. He's speaking about future tense. He's speaking about the judgment of God that is going to be expressed in a parallel way, but only in a much more severe way than the invasion of the locusts. Locusts were devastating, yet in comparison to what we learned in Revelation, there's no comparison. No comparison at all. The day of the Lord will be horror and destruction unlike anything we could even imagine on our worst day. We know that because we spent months talking about it. God is going to bring his judgment upon the earth because of a rebellious people who have forsaken him and disobeyed him, just like the people in Joel. So Joel first looks to his own day and says, here, hey, the locusts are God's judgment. You guys are rebelling against him. You guys are disobeying him. And the locusts are a result of that disobedience. But then he also looks to the future in his book when the day of the Lord will come. And so here we are reading this 2,700 years later, and it still applies because where there is sin and where there is disobedience to the Lord, it must be met with his judgment. I know this is heavy, but we got to get through it, right? Otherwise, if God did not meet disobedience and sin with judgment, then he would not be a just and a holy God. And he would not be worthy of our praise. Is that not the message that we got when we looked at the book of Revelation? Our sin will result in our punishment and our judgment if we don't get right with him. And the same message applies whether it's 750 BC or 2021 AD. God is saying his judgment is coming. And if we don't get right with him, then we are going to suffer the consequences. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and a powerful people. Their like have never been before, nor will there be again after them throughout the years of all generations. So the present interpretation there, Joel may be referring to the Babylonian army. We're not exactly sure. But in the future interpretation, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. He's talking about when the armies of the world will come and meet the Lord and his army in battle on the Valley of Jezreel. Joel is saying that there's going to come this time where God's judgment is going to be released and the armies are going to come and there's going to be a great battle. Then take a look, just skip to the end of Joel chapter 2 and look at verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Does that sound familiar? You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the judgments. He's talking about the seals, and he's talking about the trumpets, and he's talking about the bowls. I mean, if you go all the way to Revelation, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. But Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, it says this: when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black. Verse 31, Joel, the sun shall be turned to darkness. Revelation, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood. Same thing. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from this place. He tries to parallel, Joel is paralleling the idea of judgment to the Lord's day in the future. In other words, Joel is saying this: if you're living in 750 BC and you sin against God, there is going to be judgment. If you live in the 21st century and you sin against God, there is going to be judgment. You cannot escape, you cannot escape that. It is impossible. The judgment of God is coming. Where there is disobedience against God, it will invite the judgment of God. Okay, so let's stop there for a second. Let me just say this. I know that I hurled a lot of information at you there, and a lot of it was pretty depressing. Here's where we get to the good stuff. Because let me just read that again. You cannot escape the fact that where there is obedience, disobedience against God, it will invite the judgment of God. But, and this is important, and this is what I want you to go home with, there is a remedy. There is a solution to the judgment of God. Whether you are living in the 8th century BC or whether you are living in the 21st century AD, there is a remedy to God's judgment for our sin. And it is the same thing as what Joel told his people of that day, as it is to us here in our day. And I read it for you, and I'm going to read it for you again. And it comes in the very middle of the book, Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. I don't know if you caught it the first time. Here's what it says: yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. I want you to, I don't want to tell you what to do, but I would underline these verses in your Bible, because they're remarkable. Look at verse 12 again. Let me just pause for a sec. In that day, we know that people, when they were in mourning, they would tear their clothes, right? They would tear their clothes, and it was a sign that they were sad, that they were mourning something. But do you see what God is saying here? Joel says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. He's saying, don't bother ripping your clothes. Just take care of your heart. God is saying, don't bother ripping the clothes. Just tear open your heart and get humble and get right with me. Get remorseful, not over the fact that you want people to see you mourning. He said, get remorseful over your sin. Be broken over your sin. You don't need to go around tearing your clothes. And then verse 13, it says, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is what? He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And then I just want you to skip down to the end of chapter 2 because I want to read you this verse as well. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a remarkable verse. And it's really one of the main things that we drove home when we went through the book of Revelation. Over and over again, God was giving people an opportunity to call on his name, to turn from their sin, to recognize who God was. Unfortunately, many of the people decided not to. But this is the idea here. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love the simplicity of all this. I mean, this is really the central focus of Joel's entire book. God is just basically saying, if you turn to me with all your heart, if you humble yourself, if you're sorry for your sin, then I will relent. I will relent from bringing judgment on the earth, on you. And do you know why he will relent? Verse 13, because he's gracious and merciful and abounding in love. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul said almost the same thing in the New Testament. This is almost like one of those quotes but not quotes. Paul said, but if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on and he says this, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then Paul adds, for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's basically the book of Joel. Warning about oncoming judgment and talking about the remedy. There's a solution to escaping the judgment of God, and it's obedience. Now, just as we close here, I think it's important every now and again to review this idea. I mean, I know that you're all church pros, but every now and again we need to remind ourselves of this. What does it mean to be saved? And you might ask, saved from what? Well, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What are they going to be saved from? Saved from the judgment of God. That's what we've been talking about, right? But the judgment of God comes because of our disobedience, because of our sin. We are saved from the consequences that we deserve based on our disobedience against God. So here are the plain facts. God is righteous, and God is holy, and God is perfect, and we are not. We are none of those things. We are sinful. We are proud, and we are imperfect people. We all fall short of that perfect standard of God. And so we have at some point probably used the phrase, well, nobody's perfect. I use it all the time. People often use that phrase. I think it was created, or people started to say it, because it was a way of justifying one's own bad behavior, right? By comparing oneself to the bad behavior of everybody else. I'm just like everybody else, and everybody else is just like me, and nobody's perfect, and it's okay. That's what the world would say. And in some sense, we think that we're off the hook because, after all, nobody's perfect. So we're no different. The problem is that other people are not the standard. God is not measuring you against the behavior of other people or the hearts of other people. God does not grade on the curve. God does not look at your life and say, well, compared to that guy, you're doing pretty good. So I'll take you to heaven. That's not the way God operates. We know this. God evaluates every single person, you and me and everyone else, on the basis of his own goodness? No. The problem is that none of us are good enough. You are. I sometimes think that my big sister, Renee, she hasn't sinned yet. But I know she will at some point. She is a good person, but she, even she, does not meet the standard that God puts forward. So when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees the same sinful nature in every single person, because no one is good enough. He is the perfect standard upon against which we will be measured, you and me. And none of us are going to measure up. And I know that many people in the world believe that if you're just a good person, if you do a lot of good things, and if you're really careful to be nice and live an exemplary life, you're good to go. And as long as your good works outweigh your bad, it's going to be okay. But I have to tell you, and I hope you know this, that simply is not true. None of us can work our way into heaven. I mean, think about it. Just think about any particular day. Just one common day in your life. Do you think in a single day that you've done more good things than bad things? Think about all the thoughts. Think about all the things you've said or not said. Think about everything. The perfect standard is gone. We don't measure up. So the good news is that God knew this, and he said, here's what I'm going to do. And this is where we bring it home. This is what God said: I'm going to make gracious provision for you to be able to have your sins forgiven. I will even take you to heaven as your ultimate eternal reward if you will just turn from your sin and turn towards me. And God does this because, as Joel writes, he is gracious and he is slow to anger because he is abounding in love. Paul tells us in Romans that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is motivated by love, because God is love, and God's purpose is to redeem you and me from our sin and to bring us into right relationship with him. But we can't get there on our own. That's the story of the gospel. We don't have the ability to do that because we are fallen people. We are not perfect. We're all sinful at the core. And so God offered his only son for us on the cross. And he says this: I will put my judgment, the judgment that Joel talked about, I will put my judgment intended for you, the consequences that you and I deserve because of our sin, I'm going to put all that on my son, Jesus. So that if you would simply believe by faith that he died for your sin as a perfect sacrifice, your sins will be forgiven. And you'll have an eternal reward in heaven when you die. All because by faith you accept God's gracious provision that Jesus died on the cross. He took the punishment intended for me. He took the consequences that I deserved. And all of it was placed on him. The Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. We are made whole. Paul said, if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So let me ask you this morning, do you believe that? I was writing this in my office at the, I don't think I've ever told you this before, but my grandfather, William Thomas Friesen, was a big amen guy. And I imagined when I read that last paragraph that he just gave me a big amen. Because really, all of heaven is watching. And they want us to understand what it means to be saved. So let me ask you just one more time this morning. Do you believe that this morning? Are you saved? Because that is simply a question that you must know the answer to. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we are a sinful people, you made gracious provision for us by offering your son Jesus on a cross to die in our place, to pay for our sin, even though he committed no sin, his perfect life for our sinful one. So we thank you that, as Joel told us today, that you are a gracious, compassionate God who is slow to anger, that you are abounding in steadfast love. We praise you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.